Boy, isn't this the best time of the year weather-wise for El Paso? Could we have it like this year-round? Would you be happy with that? I would. Oh, I love the falls in El Paso. Turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Peter, page 1394, if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. 2 Peter. This is such a wonderful, wonderful book. We're going to just do a survey of it tonight, but I hope that it spurs you to go and check this book out and dig a little deeper on your own. 2 Peter. Father, we turn our attention to you. We turn our attention to your word. Your word is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And I pray that you would bring light to our lives tonight. Show us how to walk through this path in life in a safe way and in a way that's pleasing to you and in a way that makes a difference for you. Lord, we long to see what your word has for us tonight. So give us those ears to hear, those hearts to receive. Stretch us. Convict us, encourage us, comfort us. Do your work here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, according to church tradition, the Apostle Peter was martyred for his faith at the hands of the Roman emperor named Nero. And he was sentenced to crucifixion. And it's reported that Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't believe that he was worthy to die in the same way that his Lord died. What an amazing thing. Peter wrote this letter, 2 Peter, knowing that he was about to be martyred. He knew that he was about to, as he puts it in this letter, put away this tent. And so really what you're reading here in 2 Peter are the last words of Peter. And as he's thinking about death and leaving his race, he had a great concern that the work of the Lord would continue. And so he wrote this letter to give these encouraging words to the next generation and how they were to keep doing the work of the Lord. Let's read these words tonight literally, as if Peter's up here passing the mantle of responsibility to us in our generation. His words. We're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." My brother and sister in Christ, that is an amazing passage in Scripture. Please notice the blessings and the resources that you have as a Christian. As Christians, verse 2, we have the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If you're a Christian, you have knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This word for knowledge in the Greek, epignosko, it's not an intellectual understanding. It's a personal, experiential, intimate, wonderful knowledge of God. This is a knowledge that can only come from a firsthand, personal, intimate relationship with God. So understand this. Christian, you have a relationship with God. You don't just know about God, you know God. That is what the Christian faith is. It's not a religion, rules that you follow. It's a relationship with God. If you're a born-again Christian, you are a child in the family of God, and God is your heavenly Father. Now think of that. That is who you are, and that is what you have. You do life with God. You get to do life getting to know God better and better in a personal relationship with Him. And He will never leave you and forsake you. So everything that you do in life, remember that as a Christian. You have a relationship with God. You know Him. And Peter is saying in these verses that in that personal knowledge, that personal relationship that you have with God, you receive grace multiplied, peace multiplied. You understand the grace of God. You experience it. You understand the peace of God. You actually experience the peace of God. And in your personal relationship with God, you have access to His divine power in your life. Verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you are a born-again Christian, you have this personal relationship with God, and as such, you have access to God's power to live this life the way that He wants you to live it in all things that pertain to life. Everything. Marriage, friendship, career, day-to-day activity. And you have power to live this life in a way that pleases God in all things pertaining to godliness. You can live a godly life. You have divine power in your life. Verse 4, Peter even says that through your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a partaker of the divine nature. Verse 4. Now, this doesn't mean that you become divine. This doesn't mean that you become a little God like some false teachers would teach. It means that in Christ Jesus, you've been given a brand new nature in Christ Jesus. You've been born again. Peter says that in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you also have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Every promise in the Bible belongs to you. It's estimated that there are at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. They all belong to you. John Bunyan once said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it's impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. So what Peter is saying to the next generation and to us tonight is this. You've been set up to succeed. You've not been set up to fail. You have all that you need in God. You have all that you need to live in victory, to thrive, to make a difference in this generation. You have a personal relationship with God that enables you to understand grace in its fullness and peace. You have access to the divine power of God. You are a partaker of His divine nature. And all of the promises, the exceedingly great and precious promises, belong to you. That's who we are as Christians. Do you believe that? You know, there are so many Christians that don't know how good they have it. Look what you have. Okay. So Peter goes on to write in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to follow the big train of thought here. Peter's saying to the next generation, remember all that you have. This is all that you have, and you have a lot. Now grow in it. Utilize it. Cooperate with the Lord. This is very action-oriented, heavy on our effort. In verse 5, he says, giving all diligence. Christian, we've been given all this stuff from the Lord, and now we are to give our Christian life all diligence. Work at it. Develop it. Grow it. Cooperate. Take all of those resources and utilize them. Verses 5 through 7 list 9 Christian graces. Bible scholars call this the Symphony of Christian Graces, a 9-piece orchestra of graces that we as Christians are to be adding to our life. So first you have faith. You become a Christian by faith. You live by faith. And in verse 5 he says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue means moral goodness. It means living a good life. You have faith, now add to that actually living a good life. Add to virtue, end of verse 5, knowledge. That is a word that speaks of spiritual wisdom, understanding God's truth for your life and obeying it. Add to knowledge, self-control, verse 6. That's a word that means, as a Christian, you are to learn how to master your passions. You are to live a life of self-control. It's also a word that speaks of discipline, a disciplined life. Add to self-control, verse 6, perseverance or endurance. This is the Greek word that speaks of being able to hang in there under a heavy load, to remain under a burden. The idea is that you add to your life this ability to hang tough when it gets tough. You add to yourself perseverance. Verse 6, to perseverance, godliness, living as God wants you to live. Verse 7, to godliness, add brotherly kindness. This is phileo love. This is loving all men, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, in practical ways. And then adding to brotherly kindness, love. That's the agape love, the supernatural, unconditional, sacrificial love of God. Now you notice that. That's 9 graces. And Peter says, you have all that you need. Now add. Add to faith virtue, to virtue this, on and on and on. Those are action words. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Christian, you are to live your life in such a way that makes it plain that you're saved, that you're called. Okay, so understand something. Christianity is not this thing where you get saved and you get a faith and you just keep it to yourself. and you don't do anything else with it. The Christian faith is something that you get and you develop. You give diligence to it. You mature and you grow and you give it away. And you become a dynamic witness for Christ so that others get it. Please understand that Christianity is not this thing where, you know, God has done all of this for you and then you just go on cruise control for the rest of your life. God has saved you and you should be so grateful and you should want to get him, know him better and better and mature, become more and more fruitful. Amen? And if you do this consistently, if you're aware of what you have in Christ and consistently you develop it, you're going to make a huge difference in life. Verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do these things, if you take hold of these things, if you blossom, if you mature, if you grow, you develop, you'll multiply yourself. People will come to Christ through your life. You'll be fruitful. How sad is it there are many Christians, they've gotten saved, they've had their life, their sins forgiven, they become born again, and then for the rest of their life, they remain barren. Unfruitful. Because they never mature, they never grow. Verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. How sad is it that there are Christians, they become born again, they're saved, but they never progress, and they remain short-sighted for the rest of their lives. Even blind. Short-sighted meaning they live everything here in this life and in this world. They never think about the next life and making a difference for the kingdom. Oh, how sad. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never what? Stumble. Knowing what you have, developing and growing it, you're not going to stumble. And I love verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do these things, if you grow, if you cooperate with the Lord, you're going to be fruitful, you're going to multiply yourself, you're going to touch many lives, and it says you're going to have an abundant entrance into heaven. Do you want an abundant entrance into heaven, my brother, my sister in Christ? Do you long to hear the Lord welcome you to heaven? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want that. Makes me think of Stephen. You remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? He's the first martyr of the church. Committed man of God. He started serving the Lord by serving at the widow's table, making sure that the widows in the early church were taken care of. This guy served. Eventually, he becomes an evangelist, an apologist, a speaker. And he's called upon to speak before the very religious crowd that had Jesus crucified. And there, boldly, he shares his faith. And you remember, after it, they stoned him. They martyred him. Acts describes how Stephen died. Let me read it, Acts chapter 7. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. Every time you find Jesus in the heavenlies in the New Testament, he's seated. As Stephen is about to enter heaven, Christ is standing. Here comes my faithful servant. Well done. Do you want to hear that? My grandfather, on my mom's side, he's in heaven now, but when he was a younger man, he told me, at one point in his life, when I was a young boy, he told me, he said, Terry, let me tell you about a dream I had. And he dreamed that he had died, and he was outside the gates of heaven, and it was a vivid dream. And he was in a big company of people who had died, and they were all making their ways into the gate that goes into heaven, right, in this dream. He's at the end of the line. And as he gets closer and closer and closer, the gate starts to shut. And he just squeaked in. Just barely squeaked in the gates of heaven. And in his dream, he remembered, I'm so relieved. I made it to heaven. But then the Lord spoke to him. Is that how you want to go to heaven? You want to squeak in? Or do you want to have an abundant entrance? My grandfather changed, and he began serving the Lord 100%. He was a busy man. He was a farmer, sun up to sun down, a wheat farmer in Mino, Oklahoma. Worked his tail off all of his life, but he made sure all of his kids knew the Lord, went to church, they served the Lord, and I'm so thankful that he did, because his daughter would become my mom, who is a wonderful Christian woman, and God used her so mightily, has used her so mightily in my life. Gang, God has given each and every one of us so much. Now take it and run with it. Grow in it. That's how you'll make a difference. Suppose a man who is wealthy and kind picks out a poor lad who would never otherwise have had the chance and offers him the privilege of a university education. The benefactor is giving the lad something which he could never achieve for himself. This wealthy guy gives this guy a college education, 4 years of tuition, all the books, the room and board, all of that. That boy cannot make use of that privilege unless he's prepared to work. And the harder he works, the more he will enter into the privilege offered to him. The gracious free offer and the personal hard work have to combine before the privilege becomes fully effective. And so it is with us and God. God has called us in his free mercy and his unmerited grace. But at the same time, we have to bend every effort to toil upwards and onwards along the way. It does take effort. You do have to discipline yourself. There's this thing about adding to your life self-control, making yourself more disciplined. Cooperating with the Lord. Amen. So Peter strongly encourages that generation to know everything they have and to put it to good use. Okay, look down at verse 19, still here in chapter 1. And so, I want you to read this very carefully with me. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter says to the next generation, as he would say to each one of us tonight, take heed to the prophetic word. In other words, take heed to the prophetic scripture. In other words, take heed to the word of God. Take heed to the Bible. Take heed is a Greek word that means give your full attention to it. Now, we've mentioned this several times. If you're going to make a difference for the Lord, you must give your attention to the Holy Bible, to the scripture. We must be lifelong students of it. We must read it, study it, understand it, preach it, teach it, defend it, live it. Give attention to God's word. But I want you to notice, this is a really, really important passage for us to know as Bible-believing Christians. Because this little passage right here tells us some amazing things about the Bible. And you should know this passage if you're ever going to defend the Bible. This passage tells us beyond any shadow of a doubt that the scripture is inspired. Look at verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of men. The prophecy of scripture never came by the will of man. The word of God never came by the will of man. All scripture originated with God, not with man. It wasn't like Peter or Paul or James or John or Matthew or Ezekiel or any of the other authors of scripture woke up one morning and said, I'm going to write some scripture this morning. All scripture originated with God. And as such, all scripture is inspired. It's perfect. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, literally all scripture is God-breathed. So the word of God, the Bible that you have before you, is inspired. Now notice that verse 21 tells us how it was produced. And this is really important to understand. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Really important to understand what that means. Holy men, actual human beings, wrote letters, wrote works, as actual human beings would write it. But the whole process was under the control and the moving power of the Holy Spirit so that the resulting letter or work was completely inspired. That's what's being said. So this word moved, in Acts it speaks of the wind that would blow a sailboat. So think of this sailboat, this not very complicated, but still, you have this massive boat, the hull, the rudder, the sail, all of that. You have this apparatus of man put in place, but that baby isn't going anywhere unless what happens? There's a wind that moves it. The wind is what takes that ship to where it needs to go. And that's what's being said here. The authors of Scripture wrote these letters according to their own personality, their own style, their own level of education. They wrote these letters concerning circumstances that they were facing in their lifetime, in their culture. They used language that was available to them at their time when they wrote it, like Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. They wrote against the cultural background of their day. They wrote these letters like anybody would write a letter, except they were moved by the Holy Spirit. in every detail so that the resulting letter is the inspired word of God. You understand? So the word of God, the scripture wasn't produced by dictation. It wasn't like Paul sat down and God said, take this. The word of God was not produced by human authors that went into some kind of spiritual ecstasy and they started doing spirit writing. The word of God was produced by hand-picked authors from God, writing to real circumstances in their day. And God superintending all of it. So for a minute, think about Paul the Apostle. Brilliant man. Educated. Rabbi. Master of the Greek language. Most of the letters in the New Testament he wrote to actual local churches in his day that were going through actual circumstances against an actual cultural background. And he wrote in those circumstances, and the Holy Spirit turned that into something that was completely inspired. I've always loved this example. Who built St. Paul's Cathedral in London? Well, lots of masons, carpenters, iron workers, carvers, and painters. And then there was Wren. Yes, there was Christopher Wren. He was not a mason, nor a carpenter, nor an iron worker. He never laid a single stone, drove a nail, or forged a railing. What did he do? He did it all. He planned the splendid edifice, inspired with his thought and purpose all their toil, and shaped through every worker. They were his hands, and even today, people flock in thousands from all over the world to see the legendary architect Christopher Wren's masterpiece. Who wrote the Bible? Moses, David, Isaiah, John, Paul? Yes. But the Holy Spirit superintended it all. Very, very important to understand that. And so, as students of the Bible, it is very, very important that we study the background, the culture, the circumstances, the recipients to which the letters were written, the details of the author, the language, all of that. It's very important. That's why as a Bible teacher, you'll hear me oftentimes say, well, it says in the Greek, or it says in Hebrew, or I try to give some history, because that colors it, that helps you to understand. You have to labor to literally find out, in many ways, what it meant back then. And then and only then can you apply it to your circumstance and in our day. So understand that. People will say, well, how do you know how does the Bible produce? Right here. Very important. And it's inspired. Notice something else there in verse 21 or 20. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? That means that the Scripture shouldn't be seen as a bunch of private interpretations. It should be seen as having one public interpretation. In other words, Scripture does have one clear meaning. Have you ever had somebody say, well, you've got your interpretation of the Bible, they got their interpretation of the Bible, so-and-so's got that. Everyone has their own, and you can make the Bible say anything you want, right? This verse says there's no private interpretation. The Scripture can be understood. Most all Scripture has a very plain understanding to it, one interpretation. It's not as complicated or complex as you think. Now you say, well, there are some complex verses, and there are, and there's some verses that are very hard to understand. You say, well, what about the Christians that fight over different interpretations? You know, like Christians fight over how baptism should work. Have you ever heard that one? Or the last day scenario, or different things. Listen, there might be disagreements over some interpretations, but I would say those disagreements always happen in the minor issues of Scripture. But in the major fundamentals of the Christian faith, from cover to cover, one interpretation. And you can find it. And you can understand it. And I would argue that even in the little minor disputes that we have, there's one correct answer. And if you study Scripture, you should be able to find it. Like in my study of Scripture, I have found that there is no doubt that water baptism happens by full immersion as a believer, as somebody who knows what in the world they're doing. So I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe the Scripture clearly teaches that you give your life to Jesus Christ and you go and you get baptized in water, fully immersed, as a picture of that. And as sort of a testimony that you give before the church. Okay. You have the Word of God. It is inspired. You understand how it's been produced. And there's plain meaning to it. Go find it, right? Study it. Defend it. Take heed. Okay, in chapter 2, Peter warns the next generation. Look at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Okay, so you remember when we studied 1 Peter, the big challenge against the church at that point was the Roman Empire persecution. It was really heating up. When he writes 2 Peter, they're still dealing with that, but they're also facing another challenge, an internal challenge in the church. They were facing an onslaught of false teachers, false prophets, false teaching. In fact, most of 2 Peter is dedicated to this idea of being on the lookout for false teachers. Peter tells them false prophets have always been among the people. In the Old Testament, false prophets were always there. The true prophets were always having to identify and rebuke the false prophets. Peter says there will be false teachers in the early church, and there were, and there have been false teachers in the church ever since, and there are false teachers still today trying to infiltrate the church. It is a constant thing that you have to be on the lookout for. It's not a matter of if you meet a false teacher, it's when. It is very possible that you can meet false teachers that attend this church, because false teachers and false prophets love to infiltrate local church. You will meet false prophets on YouTube. You will hear false prophets on the radio. You will view false teachers on TV. False teachers are constantly a threat to a local church, and you must always be on the lookout. They bring destruction. Verse 1, it says, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They bring destruction. This is a real heavy word in the Greek language. It means total razing, leveling. False teachers will destroy people spiritually. You know, it's like anything else. If you're taking advice from a financial advisor who's a con man or who's corrupt, what's going to happen to your finances? Not so good. If you go get information from a medical quack, if you get the wrong information medically, how's that going to go for you? Very serious consequences. Listen, if you get spiritual information from a false teacher, it can destroy you. False teachers bring in doctrine, heresies that keep people from actually getting saved, from coming to Christ. They offer a different way of salvation. And then false teachers are also used by the enemy to get genuine believers and Christians off track. You must always be on your guard. Notice how these guys operate. Again, in verse 1, he says, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They operate in secret. They come secretly. The word is often used when it comes to false teachers. They come stealthily. They come secretly. This is the Greek word that means they introduce material on the side. Literally, that's what it means in the Greek. So these are false teachers that will come into a church and on the side, outside of the eyes and ears of maybe the leadership and the more mature Christians, they come along and they lead other Christians astray. They're sneaky. In verse 3, it says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They use deceptive words. Literally, fabricated words. The idea is they tell stories. In fact, if you have an NIV version, it says, watch out for these people who come with their stories. False teachers are wonderful storytellers. I mean, these guys have stories of their dreams, their visions, you know, an angel visited them, all of these different things. Do you realize how many cults have been started that way? Joseph Smith in 1823 had what he called a heavenly visitation by the angel named Moroni, who essentially dictated to him what would later become the Book of Mormon. And yeah, here he comes. I met an angel. Same thing with the Jehovah Witnesses. Same thing with Islam. Did you know that? The Prophet Muhammad claims to have had a visitation from an angel who, guess what, dictated to him basically what became the Quran. Great storytellers. And I've noticed that many false teachers today in the church, I mean, and you'll find them in certain circles, these are guys that they never talk much about the Bible. They talk about what happened in their dream or their vision. Or their whatever. Now, do I believe in dreams and visions that they can be from the Lord? Yeah, but if you're having one every night, maybe you're eating too much pizza, right? God primarily speaks to us through what? The scripture as we study it. Guys like David Koresh, Marshall Applegate, stood before large congregations and said, let me tell you a story. An angel visited me and he told me I'm the Messiah. You're supposed to believe that I'm the Messiah. False teachers love to do that. Don't buy it. Verse 2 says, many will follow their destructive ways. Unfortunately, false teaching's popular. It's popular. They love to tell you what you want to hear. False teachers in many ways deny the Lord. It says in verse 1, even denying the Lord. A lot of false teaching will center around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 3 again. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. You know what most false teachers want? Money. Even way back in Peter's day. A bunch of false teachers running around, you know, taking advantage of a local church that's growing, get in there, gain a following, maybe become a leader. And a lot of false teachers are in it just for money. My brother and sister in Christ, they're all over the place. They have been throughout all of church history. They're all over the Old Testament. You must always be on guard. Now, what's your best defense against false teachers? You better know the Bible, right? The best way to make sure you don't get ripped off is to know the truth for yourself. So once again, become a lifelong student of the Scripture. Now, for leadership in a church, what's our responsibility when false teachers show up? Do we just let them, oh, yeah. No, in a church, when you find that out, false teachers have to be shown the door. And I will tell you, several times I've had to do that. You'd be amazed. In fact, when we were a baby church, we were 2 years old, man. We were this small little local church. And there was this family that began attending our church. And they were like every pastor's dream. They wanted to be a part of everything. Oh, they volunteered for the children's ministry. They volunteered for the nursery. Oh, they did. They just jumped right in. And they spoke Christian and all of that. And I was so appreciative. I put them all to work. 6 months in, we had a little missionary trip across the border in Juarez. I think it was with Casas por Cristo, building a house. And they went. And I discovered that at that mission trip with some of the folks at the church, on the side, I wasn't able to go on that trip. A lot of our leaders weren't able to go with it. They began spreading false doctrine. So I had to talk to them and confront them, and eventually, you have to leave this fellowship. I won't permit it. Because it's destructive stuff. Always be on guard. I want you to quickly notice something that false teachers love to do. Look over at chapter 3. Peter writes in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Okay, one of our... As Christians, we know the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again one day. Amen? And we can't wait for him to come, right? But we also know that when Jesus comes, there's a tremendous time of judgment coming. So for us as Christians, it's always kind of bittersweet. We can't wait for Jesus to come. And yet at the same time, we know that there's judgment and there's going to be a lot of people impacted. False teachers mock that. False teachers are scoffers. It's a word that means they blaspheme, they ridicule, they mock. False teachers, you crazy Christians. You believe that the Lord is coming. You believe that there's going to be a big judgment. Nothing's going to happen. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's going to happen. God's never judged. God's never shown up. And false teachers will say, you don't have any accountability. Just do whatever you want. God's not going to judge. He would never judge. Christians have been talking about it for years. The scoffers.
Verse 5, Peter responds, but this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being what? Flooded with water. So you scoff. You say God's never judged. And God won't judge. You ever heard of the flood? Do you believe in a worldwide literal flood that took place? They say God's never judged. Wait a minute. God has judged. He wiped out the entire world with a worldwide flood. Saved Noah and his wife and their children. Every life form was wiped out except for everything that was on that ark. Now, if you look at the passages that speak of the flood, this was not a little rainstorm. I mean, it was a cataclysmic event. In fact, my understanding is that when the flood began, that was the first time it ever actually rained, like we know of as rain. From the fall to Noah, we seem to give information that the world was very different. It had a very different environment. There was a continual mist. But with Noah, when the flood happened, that was the first time it rained. And at the same time, there was an eruption in the earth where water gushed out. It was a cataclysmic shaking of the entire planet. In fact, I think it's because of the flood that the continents are now where they are. Just, yes, God judged. I mean, the flood was crazy. Oh, God's never going to judge. Well, yes, he sure has. And verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When God judged the world with water, he promised that he would never do that again, right? And he gave the rainbow. That doesn't mean that he would never judge the world again with water. That doesn't mean that he won't judge the world again. He will. With fire, with heat. I mean, I do believe in global warming. Just not the way it's being educated right now. When Jesus comes again, there's going to be a judgment upon this earth like we have never seen. Eventually, he will create a brand new heaven and earth. Scoff all you want. Now, as I've mentioned before, every Christian in every generation has expected Jesus to come again. Peter was expecting Jesus to come again in his lifetime, and we should always expect Jesus to be coming again. I don't think anybody ever would have guessed that it would have taken 2,000 years. And people, you know, they can kind of get under your skin. It hasn't come for 2,000 years. What's the delay? And I got to tell you, I've been preaching the rapture for 25 years. I grew up as a Christian in a home that believed in the rapture, and I've wondered, when is it going to happen? Why is there delay? Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why there's delay? Because God is giving people time. There's time. God isn't willing that any should perish. Don't mistake the delay for something that will never happen, because the judgment will happen. Understand the delay to be opportunity. Opportunity. And so as Christians, man, we need to be taking advantage of that opportunity. Right now is the time of opportunity. We can go and share our faith. So Peter says, if you want to make a difference, you better know who you are as a Christian. Utilize it. Make use of it. Give heed to the word of God. Watch out for and avoid and rebuke all the false teachers. And take advantage of the time we right now have to be witnesses for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Let's ask God. Lord, I want to thank you tonight for the reminder of all that we have in you. Lord, we're so rich in you, and that so often we live like paupers. You've given us all things by your divine power that pertain to life and godliness. Every promise. You never leave us or forsake us. You're with us. And yet so many times we hold back. Lord, I pray that we'd cooperate with you. We would become stronger. We'd grow. We'd mature. We'd become better students of your word. We'd move in faith. Give us courage, Lord. There are many people that we know yet, Lord, who don't know you. Family members, friends. And the time is getting short, Lord. Help us. Not to keep all this good stuff to ourselves, but to let it out. Help us, Lord. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has never made a decision to follow you. You may be here tonight and you've been religious all your life, but you've never actually given your life to Jesus Christ. Oh, the message of the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross for the sins of the world so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven. We could enter into that personal relationship with you. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Are you his daughter? Are you his son? Are you a child in his family? I would never dare ask you to join a religion, but a relationship with God made possible through Christ. Christ? Oh, don't miss it. To enter into that relationship, you must admit before God that you are a sinner, that you have blown it. You must understand that He came and died on the cross for your sins. He paid the price for you, and He rose again that third day, and He's alive. And if you put your faith and trust in Him, He'll wash away all of your sins, and you will enter the family of God. Now you have to accept Him. You have to pray this prayer. You have to cry out to Him. If that's you, do it right now. I'll lead you in it, just in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, I want a relationship with You. I want to be Your child and Your family. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I receive You right now as my Lord and Savior. I confess my sinfulness. Cover me, save me, forgive me. Make me a child in Your family and give me the power to live a life that pleases You and draws other to You. Lord, do that work in Jesus' name. Amen.